All right, here we go. I can always tell when there's somebody new looking at the website because I think it was yesterday, there was 20-some different computers that went on it. You know, we can always tell what we call individual IP addresses that look at it, but there were 200 page views. In other words, most days there's about 3 to 4 page views per visitor, but when you have a new person looking at it, you'll have somebody go all over that website and look at it and such. But we're in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And last week, again, we're looking at the woman at the well. And I just love the story of the woman at the well. I mean, I just love it. For those of you who are familiar with the writings of author Gail Riplinger, and if you're not, you ought to get familiar with it. She does a lot of research on the King James Bible. And what's fascinating is she just came out of the blue. She was a professor at Kent State University. And troubled life, gone through 2 marriages that had busted, and she got saved and born again and married Mike Riplinger, and they raised a daughter who was just a virtuous young lady and got into a good marriage and such. But she noticed at one point that when she became a Christian, different of her students would come up for counseling. And to her own amazement, she found she could put the students into 2 categories. Those that never could get over what was bothering them, and those that could. And after a while, she realized it had to do with what Bible they were carrying. That was her first insight, that there was something wrong with the new Bibles. That when students were carrying the new Bibles, and they were going through things, they couldn't get over it. Where the ones with the King James Bible could get over it. And that put her to wondering, well, what is the difference? And she wrote her first book called New Age Versions of the Bible. And she points out how that when these new Bibles come out, it's not that they made words easier, they made them New Age. They made them things that a Muslim could accept, a Buddhist could accept. Ephesians 3:9, for example. God who made all things by Jesus Christ. Well, what part of that is offensive to a Muslim or a Buddhist? But by Jesus Christ. So all the new Bibles say, God who made all things. That's missing, by Jesus Christ. Well, did that make it easier to read? No, it's just missing. And she points out in a very exhaustive book that almost all the changes are exactly that. And so she called them the New Age versions of the Bible. And then she and her husband made the decision to publish it on their own, and then sold 500,000 copies. And since then, she's done a lot of research. Well, the fundamentalists reject her because she's been married 3 times. That's all we need. She's been married 3 times. We can reject this woman. And never mind what her research is. Never mind that I learned from her. Never mind that many people have learned from her. She's been married 3 times. We don't have to listen to that. Well, then they wouldn't listen to the woman at the well either, would they? And she walked in and said, look, come and see the man which told me all things I ever did, okay? You know, we don't have to listen to her. She's been married 3. That's not the truth. She's been married 3 times. Actually, she's been married 5 times, all right? So we don't have to listen to any of that. Well, you get to realize how dumb some of that stuff is, all right? So you'll often hear me refer to authoress Gail Riplinger as the woman at the well. And I say that just because I could document you the men, I won't go into it now, who just summarily reject what she writes because of that. And I have become convinced in these latter days that God purposely takes people that are easy to reject and just give the people who don't want to know an easy out, okay? What good thing is there? What prophets ever come out of Galilee? There can't be a good thing out of Galilee. You know, just easy to reject. Just easy to reject. Find a quick reason to do it. Don't even have to think about what Jesus Christ said. He's out of Galilee. By the way, do you know what prophet was out of Galilee? Jonah, that's right. Okay. He was out of Galilee. That's where Gathezer was, is in Galilee. But the Pharisees didn't reckon that. All right, but let's go ahead. That was just a little aside. John chapter 4. We're going to pick up again, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And why'd she say it? Well, because not knowing her, he realized she'd been married 5 times and that she had a shack job going on. And then it goes ahead, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, why? Well, because of 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. If you're one of these people who are trying to put the Word of God together and make it make sense, 1 Kings chapter 8 is one of the hinge chapters that help you to do that, because it's Solomon's prayer upon the ordaining of the temple, okay, and the establishing of the temple, and he prays for it, and it's very clear there that he's saying this is the place where men ought to come, and he prayed towards this temple, and even if we're all scattered, if we pray towards, that's why Daniel would open up his window and pray, looking, facing Jerusalem and such, because of 1 Kings 8. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way to Jerusalem with a copy of the scriptures and coming back from there, because Solomon's prayer, if the stranger should come from a far country and such. And so, yes, the scriptures did say you're to worship in Jerusalem. And you get an idea of what the woman's saying. He said, well, ye say. She knows he's a Jew. And so you begin to see one of the divisions between the Samaritans and the Jews is that the Samaritans are more like today's liberal, where they want to be known as someone who worships, but they don't want to do it according to the Bible, okay? You know, let's not restrain ourselves with anything like that, you know? So, but look at his answer to her. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now imagine that, where he says there's going to come a day when you won't go to Jerusalem to worship the Father. Well, I thank God I live in that day. I thank God that I don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I don't have to do anything of that sort. You know, if you're a Muslim, for example, there's, you know, at least once in your life, you've got to make that pilgrimage to Mecca and such. And you know, for Jews, they feel that compulsion to get to Jerusalem. And they were even commanded under the law, 3 times a year, you all gather and come together and such. But he's telling you here, there's going to come a time that won't be the rule anymore. Now, these are verses that are important to understand what we call the transition. The transition. If you were in a cult, let's say Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or something of that sort, you know, what they call the water dogs, people think you got to get baptized to get saved and such. If you're in that cult, you'll find that all their verses are out of Acts, Matthew, and Hebrews. Okay? And why? Because those are transition books. They're books that there are statements made in there that if you took them at exact face value in their context, are not applicable today. But if you read a broader context, it shows you why they're not applicable today. Now, the two illustrations I use of that, go get a new car. You know, one of the first things you want to do is pull up the owner's manual. And you know, how often do they, I remember when I first got a car that said change the oil every 5,000 miles. I was a little staggered by that. I'd always heard the 3,000 miles. I even talked to, you know, my mechanic. He said, no, you really just 5,000 miles. And sure enough, I put 350,000 miles on that engine. And, you know, and it lasted with that. So you pull out that owner's manual and you read. Well, at one place in the owner's manual, it'll tell you how to drain the oil out of that engine and how to completely empty it out, take that filter off. And yet in another place, it tells you have to have so many quarts of oil in there. Well, which one's true? It contradicts. Well, no, only a stupid person would think that contradicts. There's somewhere in there that's showing you that once in a while you have to drain your oil, get it all out of there, fill it up, and don't drive without it full of oil. Well, people treat the Bible that way. They go find this place, and it contradicts. Look what it's saying here. The other illustration, and I've been using, I use this with Pastor Tong from Burma, and I've already sent some stuff to Vietnam, and I want to use this big time there to try to help teach. Let's take, for example, the period of a person's engagement, okay? Let's say you did it right, okay? Which is rare today. But in a person's engagement, if two people are engaged, can they run around on each other and go on dates with other people? Okay? No, they shouldn't, okay? They shouldn't go on dates with, you know, in other words, that should be the point where I'm not going to look at other women, I'm not going to look at other men and such. It doesn't mean they can't have casual relationship or something, but they wouldn't go on dates. Can they share a bed? No, they shouldn't share a bed, okay? That shouldn't happen at that point. This is an engagement. Well, imagine how foolish it would be for their children 20 years later to pull out the rules of that engagement and make those the rules of marriage. Wouldn't work, would it? It's what engagement is, a transition period of time in a person's life. And so what you're getting into when you read the Gospels, especially the book of John, you get into Acts, you read the book of Hebrews and such, you're in a transition period of time. Transition you from what we call the Mosaic economy, what Moses laid down for the people, how yes, they should come to Jerusalem to worship, okay? But he's telling you that's not always going to be the case. There's coming a time when you won't go to Jerusalem to worship. You'll worship, you won't need to go to this mountain, you won't need to go to Jerusalem. There's no physical place on this earth that you have to go to worship the Father, okay? Why? It's like he says in Luke 17, because the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside of you. It's not going to be temples and holy places or anything of that sort anymore. Your body will become the temple. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the differences, Old Testament and New Testament, and I often refer to that, and this isn't entirely accurate what I'm going to say, but it's an easy way to refer to kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. There's kingdom of God in the Old Testament, there's kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, but it's which one is predominant is what the difference is. Now, kingdom of heaven, and the best way I can describe it is this. Moses comes up to the Mount of Sinai and the bush is on fire. Okay. So why does he come closer? Because it's an odd sight to see a bush on fire, but it's not consumed. So he comes closer to the bush. What does God tell him? Take your shoes off. We're not even having this discussion till your shoes are off. Why? Because the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Well, do you think it's still holy ground over there in Sinai? I don't. Okay. We could find Mount Sinai that way. Just have a bunch of people trapped there with their shoes wherever they start dying. That was it. There's Sinai. All right. We found it. But the thing is, it's not anymore. Why was it holy ground then? Because God took the rules of heaven and applied them temporarily to a spot on this earth. And when you see that, we call that kingdom of heaven. Okay? Where God's taken rules for heaven and temporarily made them for a spot on earth. There comes a point when the tabernacle, the ark, is in a man's backyard and people look into it. What happens when they look into it? They die. Okay. Now, the thing is there anything like that today where if you look into there, you're going to die? Well, my wife has a few spots in the house like that. But that's not really going to be safe, all right? But there was back then. There were places where God's holiness was imbued into a physical thing on this earth, just made by man. Kingdom of heaven again. Jerusalem was such a place. The temple was such a place. There is no place like that in this church. There's no place like that on this earth anymore, with one exception: your body. Your body is the one thing you're told if you treat it wrong, you'll die. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Okay? Why? Because it's a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's the one thing on this earth that God has imbued the rules of heaven to you. And he's put it inside of you and said, here it is. This is what's going on. And That's one of the first things that a fairly new Christian learns, is God isn't letting me treat it the way I used to treat it. Okay? Why? Because the King of Glory's come into it. He's taken a boat in it. He's living in it. And Jesus Christ is foreshadowing that here. He's telling that hour is going to come when you won't go to Jerusalem to worship the Father. Okay? Be careful. I'm going to be careful what you hear, and I have to be careful what I'm going to say. I don't come to church to worship, and yet I worship in church. But I worship at home. I worship in the car. Okay? I worship at my work. And I'm glad when we get together, and there's times we really do this thing called worship together, and I'm glad of that. But I come to church to learn, because this is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is, I come together to fellowship. I come together to be buoyed by the preaching of the Word of God. I come together so that your fellowship, one with another with us, can build us up, okay? Make us something together for God, and all of us build up together for something for God. And that's really why I come to church. If it was just a matter to come to worship, well, I can do that anywhere. And again, that doesn't mean we don't worship here. We do. But if this is the only place you worship, something's really wrong in your life. Okay? Something's gone terribly foul in your life. Mm-hmm. This is the only place you can get it, you know, with God and worship. Now, I love to come pray here. And by the way, we don't lock this church. If you ever want to, you know, just sometime distressed or whatever else, come in and pray. Okay? There's other places you can pray, but I've just noticed that there's something about coming in here and praying. It seems to please the Lord. And all right. But here's back to this thing again. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We looked at that last week, and we were a little bit hurried on it. But again, that's somewhat of a provocative statement. He tells her, you don't even know what you're worshiping. And again, that's the same thing said in Acts 17 by Paul, where he says, you're worshiping the unknown God. It's a good place to jump off from. Do you realize that when men are born, they're born with a desire to worship. Mm-hmm. But they're as screwed up as a Chinese fire drill. Mm-hmm. And they'll just go off on any old tangent, any old thing, and worship all the wrong things. I always remember one Easter morning, staring out across the street growing up at the Joneses Field across the way, and we saw a newborn calf just delivered. I mean, just plopped there on the ground. And the old pony was curious. And the old pony came over and nosed the new calf. And the first thing the new calf saw was the pony. And so the new calf is trailing after the pony, trying to nurse. And the mom is lowing from the bottom of her heart, following around and such. And I remember the Joneses have to go run up, chase that stupid old pony out of there. Get it out of here, all right? And, you know, with the calf, the first thing it saw, there it is, all right, this is mama or whatever. Well, that's man with what he worships, okay? He just, boom, comes out of the womb and he just, whatever. And you're born in the Buddhist country, Muslim country, Catholic country, whatever it is, there's a lot of Baptists, that's all they have, okay? They just have, I was born into this, this is what I am, it's kind of a traditional social thing, and you know, repeating all the right words, but they're not live. Those words don't live inside of them. They're not part of them and such. And one of the fascinating things, if you take, and we're going to look at the word spirit here in just a bit, and you know that my students, I make them study the word spirit. But you'll find that there are seven spirits born into every man when he's born. Right from his birth. He's a spiritual creature. One of them's his own. One of them is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? One of them is the spirit of error. One of them is the spirit of fear. Okay? The spirit slumbers in him. He has to be awakened. Okay? All these are various spirits that he's born with. And so the thing is, he's a spiritual creature, and the religions of the world are made to gender to that, to feed that, to work with that. It'll turn him into a killer. He'll kill for religion. Most people on this earth that are killed for religion. That was the first murder in the Bible. And for everybody that's murdered or get their purse or their wife or whatever else, there's 10 people murdered because they go to the wrong church, because they're worshiping wrong or something of that sort. That's why people kill is over that. So the thing is, when God comes in with salvation, Paul says, but God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And you'll actually find seven names of small s spirits that are replaced in a believed person, a saved person. If you go through and study that in your Bible, and I liken it to an Israeli commando team taking over an airplane. And, you know, suddenly there's the hijacker, he's got the whole thing, and bam, the door's open and Israeli commandos are coming in. And next thing you know, hijackers are dead, and they're flying things and such. That happened to me when I got saved. Suddenly, I had that spirit of a sound mind in me, and I had that spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father. And you know, that spirit of grace was in me, and I had these things, and they're living in me, and they're part of me, and they've overcome what was part of me, part of my nature. So he says that hour is, verse 23, for the hour cometh and now is that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You notice that spirit's with a small s there. Why? Because you're going to worship him with your own spirit. That's how you're going to do it. Your own spirit. And just as a little aside, how many times have you gone ahead with something, been there, but your spirit wasn't part of it? You know, just, all right, God wants your spirit involved. Boom. Not just stand there going through dead motions as something's going on. Okay? So to worship in spirit truth. I have a friend of mine, Tanya keeps up with him on Facebook, etc. So that is Amos Presley, and he always goes into this thing. If God wants men to worship in spirit and truth, then two things are necessary in the house of God. One is to absolutely have the truth. Okay? Because the truth will make you free. That's what it's going to do. And the other thing is to have your spirit cleansed and in the position God wants it to be in, okay? So the spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, going on a little bit more, it says verse 24, God is a spirit. All new Bibles take the word a out. God is spirit. What's that mean? I have a spiritual feeling it must be God. That's what the new Bibles tell you. Okay? Oh, a spirit spoke to my mother last night. It must have been God. Because God is spirit. Okay? No, God is a spirit. There's many spirits out there. God's one of them. And you better know how to discern the spirits. You better know what the difference is. And again, it's one of those things, again, where there's one little word. All the new Bibles take it out. Well, that's easier to read. Oh, sure it is. Easier for the devil to mess your head up. Okay? And you know what the sad part is? There, a lot of good word processors will have a thing on it called the Fleischmann-Kincaid scale. What that is it's a scale that tells you what level the reading is on. For example, Reader's Digest will not accept articles that are anywhere but a seventh grade reading level. They've just found that's the comfortable reading level for people. So they put it on there and boom, Fleischmann-Kincaid scale. They might be able to tone it down. Atlantic Monthly is an 11th grade reading level. Okay, a different type of clientele, but very few people ever read Atlantic Monthly. They don't want that kind of a magazine. There's other things read and on lower reading levels and such. And do you know what Bible always comes out on the lowest reading level? Is the King James Bible and put on a Fleischmann-Kincaid scale? It's always the lowest, anywhere between a third and a sixth grade level. Because it's monosyllable Anglo-Saxon words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh his soul. Oh, what's with soul? We don't talk that way anymore. And everybody understood it, okay? Every single person understood it in the room. I've been in Philippine barrios where the Filipinos understand it. I've been down south where old black janitors that hardly read and write know what those words are, okay? And you get some college professor here. Oh, that was too hard for me. No, it's not too hard. Your head's too hard.
Yeah. Right? There we go.
Bible. All right? So the thing is, the deception is the King James Bible really is the easiest Bible of all Bibles to read. Mm-hmm. Do you realize that every single verse in the King James Bible has a rhythm to it? And that there are about five rhythms in the King James Bible. And they are the natural rhythms of the human brain and heart. And that you could not sit down and write a 300-word essay and do that. Mm-hmm. And there's no one who knows why that was done. Okay? We know that when you go between the editing of the Bishop's Bible, the last major Bible before the King James Bible, that the changes, because they were told to edit the Bishop's Bible when they made the King James Bible, and mostly they did, that any of the editing done seems to be to change the meter. In other words, get that meter in line. But everything in the King James Bible has specific meters to it. And again, that's why it's so easy to memorize, because it goes in these meters. And you read that, they're very natural rhythms and meters to our life and such. And again, there's no other book like that on earth. It's just, no, it doesn't exist. And there's no one with the ability to write that way today. I can explain that. It's just one, and again, who found that? Gail Rippler. She'll sit there, read her book, and all thy word. She'll go through there and show you every single one of those meters and where they are and how they work and such. Say, well, why didn't God show that to other people? Because he loves to take people like the woman at the well. He loves to take that kind of person and just take them aside out there and take them. Here's the Pharisee. What is Jesus? Is he the Christ? What is he? Hey, tell us who you are. Come on, we want to know who you are. And here's this broken woman. And he said, I don't speak of thee. Again, I love it. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee. Right? All those things of life and all those things that have gone wrong and all those things that are troubled in their life met when this man, Jesus Christ, reveals himself to a sinner by a well. Yeah. Nothing like it. So he says there, verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Okay. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, you know me, folks. I am not somebody who's all into you learning Greek and Hebrew. You know that. But your Bible has times it wants you to learn it. This is one of them. Okay? This is one of those places where your Bible wants you to know that Messiah and Christ are the same word. And it tells you that. We know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Why? Because there's three words that absolutely mean the same thing in three different languages. Anointed is English. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. And your King James Bible wants you to know that. Okay? It puts it out there. Another place is John chapter 1 says that. Look at verse 41 in John chapter 1. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Okay? Which is being interpreted the Christ. You ever notice that in a diplomatic function, they don't have translators, they have interpreters? You ever wonder what the difference is? Translation is a very choppy, inexact science. Interpreting is where you take those words and make sure they make sense to the person in the language they're hearing it in. How many of you have ever, I used to have them where you'd get some Bible put together by Kenneth Wiest or somebody like that, and it would have Greek in it, and it would have the exact English translations above each word. You think, oh, I can really read. And you try to read those English translations, it doesn't make a bit of sense. Mm-hmm. You read along and such, and it doesn't help you at all. The first Wycliffe Bible, that's actually what it was a Latin Bible with just English put above it. And that, just doing that put a price on its head. But the thing is, instead of just putting those exact words there, interpret them, okay? Imagine, in the illustration I use a lot, imagine us in Buffalo, sitting somewhere in a part of the city you wouldn't normally be in, and you're leaning against a wall somewhere, and you look, and there's a car slowly coming down the street, and I poke you in the ribs and say, I laid a rock through that cat's windshield. Now, you know exactly what I just said, okay? Now, my daughter-in-law speaks Spanish fluently. Can you imagine saying that in Spanish, sweetheart? I laid a rock through that cat's windshield. Wouldn't make sense. You'd have to interpret that, wouldn't you? You'd have to say it in such a way that it would make sense of a casual person casually expressing violence in a slang way about a person coming down the street. So if you translated, they'd be scratching their head. They'd see a cat and a rock, and, you know, and none of it would make sense. But to interpret it, so whenever a word is taken from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in the King James Bible, it tells you which by interpretation, okay? What does, Emmanuel mean? Well, go look up the Hebrew words. It could mean God without us, God among us, God without, you know, there's all sorts of things it could legally mean. But there's only one Holy Ghost interpretation. God, yes, God with us, okay? That's the Holy Ghost interpretation of that word. So when you see the word Christ, its interpretation is Messiah. When you see the word Messiah, its interpretation is Christ. Now I'll show you one other place, and that's, go with me to Acts chapter 3. Let's see. Oh, I can't find it because I'm not in Acts chapter 3. Oh, isn't it wonderful when I just jump into things? I'm not sure where I wanted to go. What I'm looking... Oh, here it is. It's Acts chapter 4. Excuse me. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So he's quoting Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What's it say in Psalm chapter 2? It says anointed. Okay. So your King James Bible, without ever having to take a word of Greek or Hebrew in Bible college somewhere, mix you up like a Chinese fire drill in your own right, without needing anything else, your King James Bible wants you to know that Christ, Messiah, and anointed are absolutely synonymous words that can be interchanged at any point in your Bible and understand that, okay? What is the Antichrist? He's the anti-Messiah, okay? He's the anti-anointed. He's one that was anointed at one time. Remember the anointed cherub? See? The Messiah cherub, the Christ cherub, but he fell. So what did God do? Then he made a man and said, look, I'm going to give you dominion over all things. What happened to the man? The anointed cherub came down and converted him with a gospel of doubt based on a tree. Okay. What happened to the man then? He fell. So what did God do? He said, I'll bring salvation unto my own self. Okay, I'll come down there. I will be the Christ. I will be the second Adam. I'll take it all upon myself. And the devil hammers itself against that. Come worship me. Come, you know, turn these rocks into bread. All these things. And Jesus Christ said this. He said, the evil one cometh, but he hath nothing in me. He won't find anything in me. He won't crack me one bit whatsoever. That's why I worship him. That's why he's my Christ. That's why he's my anointed. That's why he's my Messiah. That's why he's my Savior. Because nothing can ever. I have found that almost anything can overwhelm me. Almost anything can cause me to fall and stumble. But not that one. Nothing can cause him to stumble. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you very much for what we learned this morning. And I thank you for your mercy, for what you did for the woman at the well. And thank you for those of us who you've whispered that same thing to us. I that speak unto thee and me. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.